Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I command to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever I went, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." Okay. Well, that is today's reading, and I had much ado to think about it, and I'm hoping that that what I have to say will be helpful for you. In undertaking my background reading for understanding today's text, I came over and over again across bold statements of its importance. "It is a key text of the Davidic covenant," writes Sarah Koenig. "This chapter, with the Lord's promise to David of an eternal dynasty, is a key passage in the Deuteronomistic history," Stephen L. McKenzie notes in the Oxford Annotated. "It is impossible to overstate the importance of this divine commitment, which is a crucial theological innovation in Israel," Walter Brueggemann states boldly. "It is the text in which the idea of Messiah is located," Catherine Schiffendecker emphasizes. It is also, incidentally, a key text for the Reformation, which is commemorating this Sunday. And yet the narrative lectionary drops it uncontextualized in solitary splendor as the sole reading for today. Almost solitary. There is a New Testament tag to go with it from the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. "You will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." When I'm teaching the Quran in my Perceptions of Islam class, I emphasize how the language in the Quran repeats and magnifies, that sections of mystic text echo legal surahs and refer sonically to narrative surah, the whole thing an interconnected sounding board of images and reference, largely shaped by what you hear, as is appropriate to the oral and highly poetic culture from whence it originates. That same effect is happening here. Language is echoing across testaments, and the hearer, well versed in Old Testament prophetic or oracular pronouncements, recognizes the repetition and allows the meaning to be so amplified. The narrative lectionary, understanding perhaps that we are not so sonically literate in our understandings of scripture, produces for us these echoes, helping us to experience the richness of scripture in non-linear ways. But why is this such a pivotal text? And here I obviously betray my UU roots, which are not bound, I fear, in either biblical or Reformation knowledge. On the face of it, this reading seems oddly banal. We've heard these promises before, I'd have thought. Indeed, this lectionary cycle emphasizes them. God promises to Abraham that his descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. Genesis 14:1-6. God tells the Hebrew people in Egypt that their generations shall observe this day in perpetual ordinance. Exodus 12:17. God is pretty big on promising people, Abraham and Sarah, and last Sunday, Hannah, mother of Samuel, children. And through those children, generations, continuation, fruition. Well, let's count the ways. First, I'd like to put this reading in its context within the Davidic narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. I'll take this opportunity to explore the quote-unquote theological innovations, as Brueggemann says, contained in the oracle. Then I want to explore its place in the Reformation. And finally, I want to think about what it might have to offer us here and now in the year 2020, or 5781 in the Judaic calendar. The narrative acts that go into the creation of 1 and 2 Samuel are manifold and complex. As with all our understanding of scripture, we recognize the hands of many authors and points of view synthesized into this final narrative, often authors and memories that have conflicting focuses and needs. The surviving thrust of the narrative, as I gather, is one that moves Israel from its tribal roots and concerns, as codified in Judges, into a more monarchical pattern of governance synthesized in the stories of Saul and David. 1 Samuel focuses on David's mercurial rise from shepherd to king, counterpoised with the lessons of Saul about the personal cost of kingship and the responsibilities of a monarch to his people. We see a proto-mythical David walking with a full blessing of the Lord, his way dangerous but smoothed, and blessings heaped upon his head. 2 Samuel looks at the more human David, making serious and very human mistakes and paying for them very personally. Into the center of this doubled narrative drops today's reading, an oracular pronunciation by Nathan of God's promise to David. Brueggemann writes, "Even though the oracle no doubt is rendered in the interest of royal propaganda, it is nonetheless of immense theological importance, both A, as the," and here he gets so excited that he enters into italics, "both as A, the taproot of messianic thought in the Old Testament, which became a hope for the ideal Davidic king yet to come, and B, as a pivotal commitment of," more italics here, "unconditional grace by the covenanting God of Israel." The taproot of messianic thought is interesting. that here there is the promise of a king, a dynasty that will rule in righteousness as a child of God, loved, corrected, and blessed by God in the management of a kingdom that will last forever. In the pre-exilic writings of the Israelites, this is perceived as a human dynastic order. After the destruction of the temple and the loss of Jerusalem, this idea turns to a Messiah who will rule Israel in the future. Christians, notes Catherine Scherfenderker, proclaim Jesus to be that Messiah. But what about the unconditionality of that promised covenant? The Abrahamic covenant was predicated upon Abraham's profound obedience to the word of the Lord. This promise, this new one to David, marks a maturational change in the undertaking of God's grace, understanding of God's grace. No longer is it predicated on the behaviors of humankind. God acknowledges that the human character is both ambiguous and flawed, and recognizes that God's children will commit iniquities. However, this time, God promises that God's favor will not be removed. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Thus, moving forward, this oracle becomes the basis for Israel's understanding of God's grace and marks the prototype for the Christian messianic vision of Jesus the Christ. The oracle's importance in the Reformation may be traced to the wordplay within the original language of the prophecy. Our current translation has replicated it by using the word house, or bayit, in the original, to represent both the temple that David wants to construct for the Ark of the Covenant and the dynasty that God instead promises to David and his descendants under no conditions at all. You can see the appeal to Martin Luther. Rome was gathering fortunes through the sale of indulgences in order to fund the building of a fantastic cathedral or house for the Lord in Rome. Instead, this promise of a house of humanity, preserved and protected under the wings of God's love, in addition to God's explicit reminder that God is perfectly happy with a movable tent, would be central to his argument. We are reminded as wordplay that God constantly asks us to upgrade our imaginations. What we think God wants and what God wants for us are often demonstrably different. We might ask ourselves then, what is the equivalence today? What are we assuming that God wants? In David, the assumption is that God must want a house because that's what we ourselves value. I can't help but think of Peter, by the way, urging the transfigured Christ to accept a house that he will build for him on the mountaintop. Today, in 2020, this year rapidly becoming synonymous with death, fear, anxiety, destruction, loneliness, and division, what might we be mistakenly offering to God? What might we discover if we let our offerings, our bargainings, and our assumptions go? How might we cling to God's promises that God will find a surprising way to be faithful to God's word? I find I cannot offer profound answers to these questions. It is a journey we must take as individuals and as people in community. I therefore leave us with words from the still speaking God through the prophetic voice of Emily Dickinson. Hope is a thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea. Yet, never in extremity, it asked a crumb of me. Amen. And now, may the great building God, who sees us as, cornerstones, and arches, and flying buttresses, work through us to ensure the peace of God's kingdom forever and ever. Go in peace. Amen.